evening.
Good evening.
We want to welcome Calvin Campbell. Good to see you after a number of years. This evening we do have request time, so it's time for you to pick your own hymns. Do we have one?
That's number 548.
548. Okay. Our topic tonight is flee for your life and fight for the faith. That hymn goes along with the subject of fleeing worldliness and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to Him. Do we have another? 582. My hope is built on nothing less.
Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and grace.
Do we have another one? 667, to God be the glory. We have time for one more. Do we have another? 580.
Let Christ as regarded by
please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. That last hymn, the "It Is Well With My Soul," that has to do with contentment. That's a large step along the way to fleeing the worldliness, the cares and the temptations of this world. So 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16.
"But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen."
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings unto us. We thank you for the great privilege we have of assembling together to consider your word, to expound it, to pray and to sing your praises. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient. Help us to flee from the things of this world and to focus upon the truth of your word. Help us to stand upon your word and not upon your promises, that we might be found faithful in that day of your appearing. Help us to anticipate that day with confidence and with joy, for you do all things well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Flee for your life, fight for the faith. This topic tonight has direct application for the lives of every Christian. It's not just an academic subject, something that we can learn facts and figures about. It is a practical, experiential application of an instruction to the young preacher Timothy, but also indeed to every child of God, every man of God, everyone who names the name of Christ can find something applicable in our daily walk in this passage here tonight. It's often said that those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And the date in history that we choose to commemorate tonight is a perfect example. It was on April 1st, 1860, that a young missionary named Jonathan Goebel arrived in Japan. And in the eyes of many of his biographers, one as recently as 1990, Jonathan Goebel, though he was a missionary of the gospel of Christ, he had a difficult time shaking his patterns, his natural tendencies of the past. And they had a severe and a direct impact upon the effectiveness of his ministry, though he was a redeemed, saved child of God. Nevertheless, he had a difficult time escaping some of his early prejudices, some of his early attitudes. He was born in the Steuben County area of the Finger Lakes of New York State. And he grew up a hot-tempered, very angry young man. At one point, his antics ended him in prison for 2 years. And it was during that period of time that he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of his hot temper and because of his background, many people doubted the seriousness, the reality of his profession of faith. They thought perhaps he had just become a jailhouse Christian. But he was committed to missionary service. He had a zeal for bringing the lost to Christ. And he had felt a calling to Japan. So in the early 1850s, Jonathan Goebel enlisted in the Marines. And he found himself in the company of Commodore Matthew Perry as he brought his flagship into Japan and opened up Japan, which had been a secretive society, a restricted, isolated society. Goebel desired to bring not just American free enterprise to Japan, as motivated much of the U.S. government. He was committed to bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it so happened that as he was serving as a Marine on the ship in the company of Commodore Perry, they came across a sinking Japanese fishing vessel. They rescued the sailors, and Jonathan Goebel befriended one of the sailors, a man who made a profession of the Christian faith, but as it turned out, was not as useful to the missionary service as Jonathan Goebel had hoped. He was a man that, because of his pirate-like appearance and his patched eye, they called him Sam Patch. But Goebel brought him back to New York State and educated him, trained him, and even learned the Japanese language from the rescued Japanese sailor after he himself was released from the Marines. And on April 1st, 1860, they returned to Japan. Interestingly, Jonathan Goebel is credited by many, although there were similar inventions at the time throughout Japan and China. Jonathan Goebel is credited with inventing the mode of transportation which came to be known as the rickshaw. Goebel had an invalid wife, and rather than having her carried everywhere, he wanted to have some method of transporting her quickly and easily. So he invented the pull-behind cart that later came to be known as the rickshaw. But he, as I said, experienced some of the consequences of his earlier life. Even as Christians, we often have a hard time shaking all of the entangling pulls and tugs of the culture. And because he had grown up a hot-tempered, angry young man, sometimes that temper reemerged. Sometimes he was heard harshly criticizing his wife. Sometimes he was combative with other missionaries. Some said because of his strong abolitionist stand. This was 1860, coming into the American Civil War. And it is said of Goebel that he was so abolitionist in his thinking that he refused to cooperate with some of the southern U.S. missionaries who had by this time come to Japan as well. That impacted the effectiveness of the ministry. Others said that his staunch, rigid attitudes towards temperance and towards other issues separated him from a cooperation with other missionaries in Japan at the time. Nevertheless, Goebel was committed to the gospel. He sought to preach and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a lesson to us that we must be careful of our entanglements with the society and with the culture, even as this topic tonight. Flee for your life, fight for the faith. You'll recall that this is in the section of the warnings against materialism, the dangers of the pull of wealth and influence and power, those things which tend to attract even Christians into a supposition that we somehow can jointly coexist with the world. This has gotten out of hand in many circles. It has led to the development of the so-called prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. That false notion that says that if you're wealthy, then that means God is favoring you, and if you're not wealthy, then that means you've done something wrong to get out of God's favor. Likewise, there are some who teach the health gospel, that if you If you're healthy, that means God likes you or God is in favor of you. And if you're not and you can't get healed, then that means you don't have enough faith. What utter nonsense. They've never read the scriptures. The great lives recorded in scripture are often indicative of great suffering, great hardship. And though there have been instances of great material wealth on the part of men such as Abraham and David, that has not been the case for most of God's people down through the ages. So, material wealth is not a measure of godliness. But here we see Paul in his exhortation, his commandment to Timothy, after having said what he said in the previous verses about materialism and its dangers, he now says, "But thou, O man of God," the big but, after having all said all that went before, now, "but for you, as for you, I have a message for you." And this is a message for each and every one of us as well. For this, though the man of God in this context was Timothy as a ordained, called, empowered, spirit-indwelt preacher of the gospel, an anointed elder of the church, nevertheless, it's not just a name. It's not just a title of an Old Testament prophet, as was frequently given to Elijah and Elisha and many of the others throughout the Old Testament. The men of God were those in a special class. But man of God in the New Testament setting has the same connotation as sons of God, children of God, servants of God. It's all Christians. And thus, though Timothy was called to leadership in the church, nevertheless, he is representative of those whom he shepherded over the flock of his local assembly. And this man of God is a reference in a generic sense to all men and women who are children of God. So this is a lesson, "But thou, O man of God, thou child of God, listen up, for there is an instruction that comes not just from the advice of the wise elderly Paul. This comes by the authority of the word of God himself, even from the voice and the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a call, a specific instruction to flee, to turn away, to separate, not just run wildly away, as some suppose, but to flee from the things of worldliness, the temptations, to know when to resist and stand and know when to back off and step back and give yourself some space and buy some time to enable some clearer thinking, some recognition of the real danger, to have some spiritual discernment. So this flee for your life is not just wildly running in terror. It is a call to discernment, to recognition of the dangers around us, the temptations and the wiles of the devil, those snares that are set in the path of many Christians as we experience our daily lives. Timothy is called by the Apostle Paul, by the counsel of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God and his authority, to separate himself from worldliness and the things of this life, the wealth and the power and all those things that drive so many people to such corruption and such scheming and such ultimate unhappiness, even ultimately such eternal perdition and damnation. Timothy is called by the Apostle Paul to flee from these things, worldliness and materialism and the lusts of the flesh and the cares of this world. He's called to flee from them, to step back, separate himself from following those things, but follow righteousness and godliness. And as you see these things that are mentioned here, these six things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and so forth, these parallel the fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned in Ephesians 5, verse 22 and 23. They're those characteristics of the Spirit-indwelt child of God, the characteristics of life and lifestyle that evidence us as genuine Christians. And they're in pairs. For example, the first set of pair, the pair here is righteousness and godliness. Righteousness has to do with the responsibility of every Christian to stand upon God's holy standard of morality. It's not as some suppose that back then they were under the law, but now we're under grace and we can do as we like and live as we please. No, that isn't it at all. We are called to God's holy standard of righteousness in thought, in word, and in deed. There's no room for compromise on God's moral standard. And for those who seek to rewrite Scripture and retranslate and try to make the Bible say whatever it says, or just simply to deny that it even addresses a particular topic, there is great danger. He says here, follow righteousness, follow God's standard. But then also to follow godliness. And this has to do not just in an academic sense of standing upon what God says on the morality of a particular issue, to do or to not do certain things. But godliness has to do with one's relationships, one's dealings with other people, the way in which we live an upright life, a life of honesty and integrity, putting those principles of righteousness into practice. Likewise, the second pair, faith and love. Christians are called to a life of faith, trusting upon God, believing in Him, having faith in Him. And in one sense, this word here rendered faith is faithfulness. It's steadfastness. It's loyalty. It's obedience. It's submission to the Word of God and to the will of God. But it's not just a stoic commitment to a lifestyle. The Bible says I must do it, therefore I'm going to just put my face to the wind and get a stiff upper lip and do it, no matter whom I might tramp on. No, we are to speak forth our rebukes, our abiding by the Word of God in a spirit of love. It is to be a compassion, a genuine compassion for the lost, a recognition that there but for the grace of God go we. And then likewise, the third pair, it has to do with a perseverance, a continuance in God's truth, a steadfastness, but also then with the meekness, the gentleness, the spirit of humility that must be the mark of every Christian. So Paul is counseling Timothy to live the Christian life, to be a model, to be an example. But Paul himself also said many times, in terms of his advice and his commandments, that men and women are to follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. We must always recognize that our ultimate example is not the word, the authority of a pastor. It's not what preacher so-and-so says, unless that word comes directly with the full authority of the Word of God itself. There are too many Protestant popes in this world. They think that though they've separated from Rome, they think that They've got the corner on all authority and on all truth. But the administration, the responsibility for leadership in the local church is a plurality of eldership. It's a responsibility, a joint shared responsibility of leadership, and it's not a one-man dictatorship. Paul therefore tells Timothy that he is commanding him, he's charging him to follow after these things and to fight the good fight of faith. On one hand, we have the responsibility to flee from the temptations and the materialism of the world, worldliness. But on the other hand, there are times when we have to stand and fight. We've been told elsewhere to put on the full armor of God, to stand upon the Word of God, to stand upon His promises, to rely upon His truth, and to recognize that if God be for us, who can be against us? This is in the terminology, even as Paul often uses the military symbolism and the athletic symbolism of fighting for something, striving for something, racing for the finish line, seeking to finish the race that we have begun, that we might win the crown, that we might receive the reward, that we might even receive our eternal reward. And this involves a fight. It involves a struggle. It involves commitment. It involves responsibility on our part, not just to lazily sit back and say, well, I've become a Christian on this date. I'm just going to take it easy from now on. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to be a Christian, a closet Christian. There's no such animal. This is a responsibility that Paul encourages Timothy, but he also instructs us to fight for the faith, to fight the good fight of faith. And again, here, as often is said, fight for faith, or fight the good fight of faith. It ought better to be translated, fight the good fight of the faith. It's not just any religion. It's not just whatever you want to believe. It's the religion, the true religion, of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is different than all of the world's other religions. All of the other religions are the religions of Cain. They're the man-centered, man-made beliefs and notions, which in verse 19 it tells how they poured dust upon their head. They are showing culturally one of the ways in which they express their lamentation, their sorrow. But it's not repentance. It's merely grief. It's mourning. It's wailing. It's weeping. It's despair because of the things which they have lost. They have no hope because all of those things which they prized, which they held dear, are gone in an hour, in the instant destruction, the final destruction of God's eternal wrath. They have no hope. And this, alas, alas, which is mentioned three times here in this passage, expresses in double form the extent and the permanence of the loss which they experience. It is permanent. It cannot be reversed. It is under the sovereign hand of God, and because He has promised it as if it has already come to pass, it is inescapable, it is certain, it is sure. We see here several questions throughout this passage, though. A belief that it is a great city, and false religion indeed is a great system. Not great in terms of good or beneficial, but great in the extent of its stretch, in the excesses to which it has gone. It is great, it is massive, it is monumental, it is impressive. And they marvel, the world marvels not only at the existence of such a great ecumenical religion, but they will also marvel at its downfall. They will marvel at its destruction. They will say, who is like unto her? The assumption that nothing could be as great as man's religion, as man's definition of spiritual reality. But there is a greater reality. There is that stone which, even in the prophecy of Daniel, began as a little pebble, but it destroyed the great empires of the world, and it grew into a massive status to the extent that it filled the earth. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It transcends anything which the world can create. The kingdom of God is far more eternal, far more extensive, far more vast, far more wealthy than anything which the world can create or can imagine. But there is that listful yearning in the hearts of the world. What can be like unto her? Even as we said before, Revelation 13:4, the marveling after the dragon. What can be like unto the beast? What can be like unto the dragon? What can be like unto Satan himself? Satan believed that he could be even as God. And man somehow believes, many of the cults teach, that man can somehow for eternity be even as God. It's that notion of Satan, the temptation of Adam and Eve, that if you simply do this, you'll be like God. But that isn't true. We are promised that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are promised sinless perfection as we receive the full measure for eternity. But we are nowhere in Scripture promised to be God or as God. This wailing, this mourning, this weeping is that which comes upon the world for having put its focus, put its treasure in the wrong place. The Christian, on the other hand, is reminded constantly in Scripture to focus upon the eternal, to realize that we are to store up our treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Yes, he promises us great things here in the present reality, the peace and the joy and contentment, the various fruits of the Spirit, those things which will sustain us in the good times and in the bad times. But nowhere in Scripture is the Christian promised the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel that is so prevalent among many even who name the name of Christ today. This is a false teaching. It is that which, like the worldly religion, will be dashed to pieces. There will be a mourning, there will be a weeping, there will be a wailing. But as we are reminded that we are to flee the wrath to come, we are also told to hark the voice of Jesus crying. He desires that we serve him, he desires that we obey him, he desires that we recognize that the spread of the gospel, the work of the kingdom, is of more significance than accumulating these treasures, the ways of the world. 691, hark the voice of Jesus crying, who will go and work today?
Fields are white and blue.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of the realities, the certainty of judgment and destruction upon the wealth of the world. Help us to focus on the heavenly treasures. Help us to treasure the work of the kingdom, to do it gladly, to respond to your call, even as the prophet responded, "Here am I, send me, send me." We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts concerning this commentary on Revelation 18, verses 9 through 19? Alas, alas. Thank you. tonight in the closing verses of Revelation chapter 18, we are given the instruction to rejoice. To rejoice over her. And this echoes the sentiment of the psalmist who constantly exhorts us to rejoice and give thanks. The hymn is 502. Opposite mindset and a completely opposite heart of the great mourning that took place among the wicked as they saw the judgment fall upon the harlot Babylon. But as it is a different approach, a different end for the saints, we ought to recognize that the rejoicing that is commanded is a proper sentiment. It's not a rejoicing over the destruction of the wicked, but it is a rejoicing at the righteous judgment, the righteous justice carried out by a holy and a righteous God. There is the joy that comes through seeing God's sovereign plan, even as there were many that rejoiced to see him come the first time. Those who are his people will rejoice to see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 149.
Thank you.
the saints of God, even indeed all of heaven, including the angels, rejoice at the righteous justice of Almighty God. For the saints, for the believers in Christ, his return will not be the time of great despair, great mourning, great woe, as we've seen in the last segment, for the wicked, but indeed it will be a glad day. The hymn is 692. Thank you, Bob. I'm going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read verses 20 through 24 of Revelation 18. Please stand as we read the Word of God. Revelation 18, 20 through 24.
Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians, and of pipers and trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee,
and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints.